seated. I have a young man who cuts my grass. I helped do part of it this week with some old tennis shoes I had, and I got a blister on my heel. When you get old and out of shape, even cutting grass can do you in. So if I limp around here a little bit, please don't make fun of me. You know, have a little bit of grace there, but I'll do my best. Today is Memorial Day. We've got some folks out on trips. We know about that. And we also, starting now, between now and the first Sunday of July, we will have all the children with us. Kids' time is set aside for those days to give those workers a little bit of a break, and we'll have all the children with us. So children, if you are here, I want you to clap and holler real loudly right when I count to three, okay? One, two, three. Okay. Now that you're awake, you want to try it one more time? Okay, kids, holler and clap real loudly. One, two, three. All right, good, good. That might have kept you awake through the first few minutes here. It's also a significant day because the pastor assigned to them is Pastor Daniel Yates. He doesn't always get to be with us over here, but today is his birthday. So I'm going to count to three. Everybody say, happy birthday, Pastor Daniel, all right? Daniel, where are you over there, man? Let's see where you are. Okay, there. All right, one, two, three. Happy birthday, Pastor Daniel, all right. You're welcome. So, all right. On Wednesday mornings, we meet in the choir room. We have a group that is called The Gathering. Mostly it is senior adults. We have some other adults that have different work schedules that are able to be there on Wednesday morning. And of late, I've been doing a series on people that every Christian should know and concentrating on those that have had some connection with missions. So that's been our emphasis. People every Christian should know that have something to do with missions. And last Wednesday, I talked about somebody that is supposed to be near and dear to our hearts as Southern Baptist, and that is Lottie Moon. Now, it's really hot outside, has been the last couple of days, and I imagine that today's going to be like that. So I'm going to talk a little bit about Christmas to try to relieve the heat. Everybody okay with that? So at Christmas every year, in Southern Baptist churches across this country, we receive an offering for international missions. It is named after this lady named Lottie Moon. Her real name is Charlotte Diggs Moon, but she always went by Lottie. Baptists know about her name, but may know very little about her. As a matter of fact, she was in full maturity. She only grew to be 4 feet, 3 inches. So I put a paper clip right here on my lapel to show you how tall that is. So Lottie Moon was about this tall. And it is one of the things about her is that even people of shorter stature that some people will write off because they don't match something in our society, even people like Lottie Moon can be called by God and used in magnificent ways to make a difference in the world. So I want to ask you, what is it about you that you think is a weakness? Because it might be just that thing that God could use in your life. And what we discover about Lottie Moon is because of her height or her lack of what we would say is stature, God was able to use that to reach a particular people group in our world. Lottie Moon was born in 1840 in Virginia. She grew up on a plantation. It was called the Viewmont. It was owned by her mother and father. Her father was a very wealthy businessman. The family was very affluent. And so she grew up in a household where she said in her own autobiographies that she had a very nice life. She rebelled against her parents, who were Christians, were Baptists. They even had services in their home from time to time. But she didn't want anything to do with church. She thought it was not interesting. She was the first young person ever in the world who said, "Church is boring." Okay, have you ever heard that since then? Okay, yeah. That is said from time to time. Well, she grew up until she was 18 years of age. She went away to college, and some friends asked her to go to a special church service where a pastor was speaking on missions. And she went, And that night, she not only gave her heart to Christ, committing her life to live for Jesus, but she also felt like God was calling her to have a commitment of her life to missions. She developed this sense that she thought God was calling her to the Far East, and she wanted to serve specifically in China. Her only problem was that she was single, and because she was a single woman, unmarried, the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention would not appoint single women missionaries into the Far East just because of some of the dangers and circumstances surrounding that. And so she began to teach. She taught in Kentucky. She taught in Georgia. She taught in Virginia, developing a school for young ladies in Virginia. Finally, when she turned age 32, her sister, Edmonia, was already commissioned to serve in China. But when Lottie Moon turned 32 in 1872 or 3, she was commissioned by the Foreign Mission Board to go to China. She showed up there, and for 13 years, she taught missionary kids in a school. But her real heart, her real drive, the passion that she had was to share the gospel with the Chinese people, not just to sit in a building and teach other missionaries' kids. And so she moved out into the rural area, out into the interior of China. And she opened up a house there and had a compound that she was able to rent. When she moved there, because of her Virginia-type dress and her Virginia-type drawl of speaking, the Chinese men had a name for her, and they called her the Devil Woman. They would not let her speak to men, and they tried to stop her from speaking to any women or children. Particularly one night, men had gathered that day, and riots were going on in the province where she was living. And that day, some men had gathered around Lottie Moon, and they told her, "Tonight when it gets dark, we are going to enter your compound and we're going to destroy it and we're going to kill you. You are the Devil Woman." So that night when it started getting dark, Lottie Moon got into a little private place in her compound, in her home, and began to pray that God would protect her. All night long she heard guns shooting and she heard bombs go off all around her compound. And in the morning she woke up and was unharmed. And when she walked out, there were men all around her compound, and several of them stepped forward to speak to her, and they asked her this question: "Where did you get the army of men that surrounded your house last night?" And she said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And the Chinese men conveyed to her that there were these great beings that were glowing and had swords and fire and protecting her compound at night. And to this day, everyone who hears this story believes that God answered Lottie Moon's prayer and sent angels to protect her and the compound that night. What really took place was those men had such respect for her after that occasion that they began to let her speak to the women and to speak to the children. But the women and children were still kind of shy. They were afraid to talk to this devil woman from the West. And so she began to make cookies, a recipe that she had learned while she was a young lady in Virginia. She developed this special sugar cookie and recipe, and you can still get it today online, Lottie's Cookies. And she made cookies, and at first the kids even wouldn't eat the cookies. They thought it was something poison. But one of them took a bite and liked it, another one, and so on. And pretty soon the kids were eating the cookies, the ladies were coming with their kids, and Lottie Moon was able to share the gospel with ladies and the children because of her cookies. And she was no longer called the Devil Woman. She was called the Cookie Lady. God had changed how she was seen. Now, Lottie Moon did not just serve the Chinese people. She identified with them. She was short of stature like many of them. She changed her dress to adopt the way they would attire. She spoke their language and learned it and studied it. She adopted their customs. And eventually, many of the people began to accept Lottie Moon. Some of them even accepted her Savior, the Lord Jesus. And by the time she died, 40 years later, there were hundreds of people who had come to Christ because of Lottie Moon's commitment. She faced plague and famine and revolution and war. But Lottie lived her life and she gave her life for the gospel. But why is she connected to the Christmas offering every year? Well, she was born in December, and she died on her way back from China. Her ship was in the harbor at Kobe, Japan, on December the 24th, which is Christmas Eve, in 1912. She was so weak, she had given all of her food and resources to the Chinese people during a famine. She only weighed 50 pounds. On her way back to the States for medical care, but she died there on the ship in the harbor at Kobe, Japan, on Christmas Eve. So 6 years later, the Women's Missionary Union of Southern Baptist Convention in 1918 decided to name the offering at Christmas for international missions after Lottie Moon. And so we call it today the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering for International Missions. She was only one through all of history who has taken the call from God so seriously that she lived her life and she gave her life for Christ. We're going to read today as some of these missionaries in Acts began to follow that pattern, starting in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. If you want to use the Pew Bible that's there, it's page 1015 on the right-hand side. Let me read this for us. Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Then the report about them was heard by the church that was at Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, if you'll probably turn one page in your Bible, you'll see chapter 13, and I want to read the first few verses of this. In the church that was at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to." Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. I want to teach you this morning out of God's Word about how the gospel is on the move. First point is this: the gospel goes out. Now, as we're working through the book of Acts, next week will be the last sermon in this series. As we work through the book of Acts, we're concentrating on the connections the early Christians made to share the gospel. There are many ways to look at a whole book of the Bible, and so I've tried to concentrate on ways that will make sense and connect the story that is represented for us in this book. These early Jesus followers, people like the apostles that we knew, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, his brother James and Judas, they did not know how to fulfill the Lord's mandate to share the gospel. So they had to be taught and they had to be urged. This year in our church, we've been memorizing what we know as the Great Commission. Go, therefore, teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. How did the early church take that commission of Christ and turn it into action to share the gospel? That's what we're talking about. Now, there were two groups of early Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. We know about this because in Acts chapter 6, the one group of widows had some problems with another group of widows, and so the church elected some deacons to serve them food every day so that the widows were taken care of. And we notice that there were two different groups of Jewish believers. There are what we know as the Hebraic Christians and the Hellenistic Christians. Now stay with me because I'll give a little bit of definition just to make sure we're all on the same page. If you were an Hebraic or Hebrew Christian, you followed the traditional Jewish customs and language. They actually did not speak in Jesus' day much Hebrew. They spoke a language called Aramaic, but it was part of their Jewish culture. And if you were Hebraic as a Christian, you hung more to the traditional Jewish way of doing things. If you were a Hellenistic Christian, a Hellenistic Jewish Christian, you spoke the Greek language, and you followed more of the Greek customs. And so these two groups were there in Jerusalem. And verse 19 reminds us that they were forced out of Jerusalem and scattered by persecution. It says, those that had been scattered as a result of the persecution and that started because of Stephen made their way, and they list some places where they went. That first deacon was named Stephen, and he taught about Jesus, and some people didn't like it, so they picked up rocks, and they threw them at him and hit him in the head and the shoulder and the chest and the stomach and the back and the leg, and pretty soon they threw so many rocks at him that they stoned him to death. And in the last part of his life, he looks up to heaven, and he sees the glory of God. And that picture on his face as he's thinking about the glory of God and giving his life stayed with people. But if somebody gets stoned, somebody gets killed, somebody gets persecuted, anybody like them starts to think, well, maybe I'm next. So Stephen was one of those Hellenistic Jews. He spoke Greek, was influenced by the Greek culture. And so all of the Jews that were like him, the Christian Jews that were like him, wanted to flee for their lives. We read about one of them just a few weeks ago. It was a guy by the name of Philip. He too was one of the deacons, and he went to Samaria, shared the gospel with the people who live in Samaria. Many of them came to faith in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit led him away to the desert road, and there he encountered an Ethiopian eunuch riding in a chariot, and Philip attached himself to that chariot, jumped up in the chariot with the eunuch, and shared the gospel with him, and before Philip left, the Ethiopian official was baptized in some water that was nearby, and then Philip was carried away. Others, we are told in this passage, not just like Philip that went to Samaria, but others went to Phoenicia. Phoenicia was a group of cities, an area right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. We're told that some of them went to Cyprus. That's an island that's out in the Mediterranean Sea. And there were some Jewish men who walked up, moved up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea all the way up north till they got to Syria and to the city of Antioch, and they were telling Greek-speaking Jews about Jesus. Now, in addition, we are told in this passage that there were some Jewish men from Cyprus and from Cyrene in Libya, northern part of Africa, that shared Jesus not with Jewish people, but with Gentiles. Now, hang with me. Kaboom! In the Bible, that is a thing you need to pay attention to. This was the first time that Jewish men were sharing the gospel, not just with traditional Jews and Greek-influenced Jews, but now with Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Are you with me? Back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." And what we're seeing in the book of Acts is they shared the gospel in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and several thousand people came to faith in Christ. Some of those men that heard them speak in tongues that day were from Cyrene, and some, the Bible says, from the Mediterranean area. So there could have been some from Cyprus that heard the gospel and went back to their homes, shared Jesus, and the gospel was growing there already. And then Philip, he runs out of Jerusalem from persecution, and he shares the gospel in Samaria. He shares the gospel with a black Ethiopian official, and that official could have taken the gospel to Ethiopia. And now we have Jewish men who are sharing the gospel with traditional Jews, Jews that are influenced by the Greek culture, and now with Gentiles who have nothing to do with Judaism at all. The gospel is spreading. It is on the move. Are you picking that up? Are you getting it? Just like in early Olive Branch, that Baptists shared the gospel with Native Americans that they had forced out of their lands. and shared the gospel after the Civil War with former African slaves. Jews were offering the gospel to Gentiles, and it was a major shift in the way they thought, the major shift in the way they practice. The Bible says in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with him, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. What do I want you to learn out of this passage? And it is this: if God's going to bless the sharing of the gospel, it may call on us to make some major change in the way we think and the way we behave. But are you open? Would you be open to God moving in a special way, a blessed way in our church, if we could just change the way we think and change the way that we behave? The early church had to face it, and so we're going to see that in the next part. They had a controversy, but the gospel digs in. All right, so the gospel goes out, and the gospel digs in verse 22 of chapter 11. Jews coming to Jesus was one thing. I mean, Jesus was a Jew, wasn't he? All in favor say amen. Okay. He was a Jewish person himself. And so God wraps himself in human flesh. Jesus comes, and he shares the good news of God's forgiveness and grace with Jewish people, and they were coming to faith in a relationship with God in Christ. But for Gentiles to become Christians was entirely different. And when the Hebrew Jews back in Jerusalem got wind of it, they heard the grapevine, they said, we're going to send somebody to check this out. And so they find somebody they could trust, a man by the name of Barnabas, and they send him to Antioch to just see what's going on. Why are the Gentiles getting told the gospel and coming to faith in Christ like the Jewish people do? Hadn't happened before. We want to see what's going on. So when Barnabas gets there, he begins to interview people. He watches them in their worship service. He watches them as they share the gospel on the streets. And his report is this, that he is amazed at the marvelous grace of God and the transformation of heart that he witnesses both in the Jew and also in the Gentile alike. Holy cow! This is a new day in the life of the gospel. I've been told that I say holy cow too much, so I'll try not to say that anymore. But holy cow, it's like great. Barnabas found no fault. He didn't see any problem with it. He was representing the Jewish nucleus of Christians in Jerusalem, but when he goes to Antioch, you know, he's supposed to put the hammer down. Stop this. Stop sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. Instead, Barnabas is so moved by the grace of God that has gone past the Jewish community and through the barriers to the Gentile community. Man, even the Gentiles are responding to Christ. And so Barnabas fans the flame of revival, and more were being saved. But he realized, I can't handle all this by myself. I don't have the time or energy to do all the teaching and lead this church the way it needs to be led. So he decided he was going to reach out to somebody that he had met years ago, somebody that he had known from previous experience. And it was a guy by the name of Saul who lived in the city of Tarsus. Now, we know him later as the Apostle Paul, but on this occasion, during these years, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. So Barnabas goes and gets Saul and says, would you come and work with me in Antioch and help me to teach these new believers the things about Jesus and God? So Saul joins Barnabas, and for a whole year they're teaching the people, discipling them about God's way, teaching them God's word. Paul and Barnabas are pouring themselves out into these new Christians at Antioch, some that are traditional Jews, some that are Greek-influenced Jews, and some that are just Gentiles that have nothing to do with the Jewish faith. So Paul and Barnabas are pouring their heart out to teach them. And they were so effective that all the people outside the church gave the people inside the church this derogatory nickname, this name that was supposed to be derisive. You know what they called them? You Christians. Well, that sounds pretty good to us nowadays to be a Christian. But back in this day, this was the first time it ever happened. They were saying, you people act so much like Jesus, you're like little Christs. And they gave him the nickname, which was supposed to be a bad thing, and called them Christian. This was the second time in all of the world's history that a second Christian church had been started. The first one was back in Jerusalem, and it was basically made up of Jewish believers. But the one that was in Antioch, the second church that was started, those people were a hodgepodge of Hebrew-flavored Jewish Christians and Greek-flavored Jewish Christians and Gentiles of all sorts. Now, it has been 15 years since Stephen came out in Jerusalem and he proclaimed the power of Jesus Christ to save, and he was stoned because of that testimony. But 15 years later in Antioch, there are traditional Jewish Christians that are worshiping in the church at Antioch, along with Greek-influenced Christians who are living in Antioch, along with Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Could Stephen have imagined that his testimony on that day in Jerusalem and him giving his life could have resulted in new life through Jesus for everybody who will receive him by faith? When the gospel is shared, the believers are supposed to be discipled. But listen carefully to me, because I don't mean to be mean at all. I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Christians are not supposed to be discipled just so they can be smarter. They are supposed to be discipled so they can join in the same mission. Are you with me? Whatever we learn, I had a pastor that I served with in Fort Worth, Texas, Paul Burleson, and he used to say, too many Christians come and sit, soak, and sour. We don't want any sourpusses around here, okay? So the whole goal is we are discipled. Yes, we know more about the Bible. Yes, we learn the history. Yes, we know how to explain verses. Yes, we can memorize scripture. Yes, but all of that is not supposed to make us smarter Christians. It's supposed to help us be prepared to join in the mission to share Christ with others. I am amazed that through all the conflict we have in Palestine, in the Gaza Strip, in Syria, in Afghanistan, in Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, in Russia, this is the answer. If we will share the gospel, some of those people will come to Christ, and it is Jesus who brings peace among different groups, not governments. Are you with me? It is Jesus that brought these groups together. Number three, and we're done. The gospel goes out, the gospel digs in, and now I want to talk to you about the gospel moves forward. Chapter 13. In that church at Antioch, things were buzzing so much that they had to have several leaders. And we are introduced to them by their name in chapter 13 in verse 1 or 2 there. In verse 1. And these are the people, Barnabas, who came down from Jerusalem. Barnabas is that guy that we first meet in the book of Acts when people were selling their property, selling their possessions, and they were bringing the money to the apostles to use so the apostles could take care of all the needs of the people, so that the widows could be fed, so the orphans could have a place to live, so that those persons who had need that got kicked out of their families because they came to Christ would have some way to be sustained. So all the early Christians were selling their properties and bringing the money, the Bible says, and they would lay it at the apostles' feet for the apostles to use it in ministry. Barnabas was one of those guys. It said that he had a piece of land and he sold it and he brought the funds to the apostles, and the apostles had a name for him because Barnabas was so influential in this. They called him, anybody got it? The son of what? Encouragement. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. And so because of that, they trusted him and they sent him from Jerusalem, and he was there in Antioch teaching. Remember, he had gone to get Saul because Saul had been changed by God on the road to Damascus, and he had spent several years just alone with God in prayer, and while he sustained himself building tents, he studied the things of God. He was a smart Jewish man trained by Gamaliel, a great teacher in the Jewish religion. And so he brought Saul with him, and the two of them were teaching, but they were accompanied by three other men that were leading that church. The first one was a black preacher named Simeon. Second one was a Roman citizen of North Africa named Lucius. And the third one was a man by the name of Manian, we might say, a friend of the royal family of Herod. These are three unique men that joined Barnabas and Saul to teach the word of God to the people in Antioch. We know we have one preacher. He is called Niger, and that indicates that he was a black-skinned man. And so there in that church, they must have had mixed races in the church. A Roman citizen, somebody that was not Jewish at all in their lifestyle, from northern Africa, from Libya. Libya is where we have some strange things going on even in our day and age. And there was a Christian there that came named Lucius, and then a friend of the royal family of Herod. So this is a unique body of leaders there. And it supports the idea that the Antioch church was a mixture of new believers growing in Jesus. Verse 2 tells us some of the things they did. They had two regular activities. One was to minister to the Lord, and the second one was to fast. Now, here in the South, we don't really know anything about fasting. So let me just make sure everybody's on the same page what this is. Fasting is not just to go without food, go on a diet. Fasting is to go without food in order to fervently seek God, primarily for the spiritual leadership that you can be sensitive to. So you do away with food, and the appetite you have and the drive you have and passion you have to eat is then turned into a fervent passion to seek after God for his direction. But minister to the Lord, that's kind of a blasé, ambiguous term here. It means acts of worship, service to the body, and religious functions. Whenever we license someone in our church to the ministry, to the gospel ministry, the IRS requires that we fulfill certain stipulations, and they call it a certain kind of function. They say that if Michael Carpenter is going to be a minister in this church, he must perform what they call sacerdotal functions. What we know in the gospel is it's described as ministry to the Lord. What is a sacerdotal function or a sacred function? And it is this, that you would do ministry to the Lord in worship, that you would serve the body of Christians, that you do the religious functions of teaching or leading or guiding people in religious things. So all of our ministers have to have that requirement of us if the government will acknowledge that we are a minister in good standing within a church. We have to perform sacerdotal functions. And that's what these men were doing there in Antioch. And one day while they were worshiping and seeking God, it could have been just the leaders, but by implication it seems to refer to the whole body of the believers there at Antioch, the whole church. And one day while they were worshiping and seeking God, the Holy Spirit sent them a message, and this was the message. I have called Barnabas and Saul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now dedicate them to this ministry and release them to the duty for which I have chosen them. That was the message that we read here in Scripture. We don't know how the message came. In the Bible, there's many ways that God has sent a message. There has been times when people were gathered and a hand appeared and wrote on the wall. Bible doesn't tell us that that's what happened here. There are times when a voice from heaven speaks and God reveals his will. We don't really hear that that happened here. We don't know how the message came, but we do see the response of the people. They all must have heard or sensed or had a feeling about the same message that God said, I want Barnabas and I want Saul to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, wait a minute. Barnabas was like the head guy of the church in Antioch. Saul was his right-hand man. God, if you're going to take anybody, don't take our leaders. And yet, that church recognized that they were willing to give up even their top two men, their top two guys, to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, we might translate that into this. So, God, don't take our best young people. Take some of these screwball guys that mess up all the time. Call them to go to China. That was supposed to be funny, by the way. You know, Don't call our brightest students, don't call the ones that serve us well, don't call the ones that work so hard around the church, call the ones that are just flopping around, not doing much. Call them off, let them serve. No, God, when you look at our young people, when you look at our young adults, when you look at our families, God, call the best ones, and we will give them up. We will sacrifice, we will bless, we will pray for, we will send them out. If you want the best ones, God, we're working, we're discipling them, we're training them, we're giving them opportunities, and if you see them as the best, God, you take them and call them and use them. Now, friend, you're going to have to understand this. Not being mean-spirited at all, just being honest with you. Most of us here have heard the gospel. And if we die tonight because we've received Jesus, we're going to heaven. But there are millions, perhaps billions around this earth that have never had a chance to hear the gospel. Would I be so selfish to keep those that God had called into ministry to share the gospel with the world? Would we be so selfish as to put our arms around them and say, no, God, you can't take these? Would anybody be that selfish? No, we would say, God, if you have called them, like Becca said, we would pray for them. We would teach them God's word. We would financially support them as best as we are able. We would send them forth with a blessing and encourage them and write them letters and continue to pray for them, because God has called out our best to go take the gospel to others who have not heard. This is a Baptist church, right? I'm just checking, make sure I'm in the right place. So what did the church do? They fasted, they prayed, they blessed them, and they designated them to follow the leadership of the Lord. We get all, you know, weirded out about this thing about laying on of hands. Really, in the scripture, it's pretty basic. It's basically the leaders turned to the church and said, do you sense like we sense that God has called these people into a special ministry? And the church goes, yes, we do, yes, we do. It's almost a vote. They raise their hands. That's really what it means here. The deacons do not have some special spiritual flow that comes out of their fingertips, that in January when we ordain new men to the role of a deacon, that there's some kind of spiritual power that comes. It's just the church saying, these men sure look like to us that God has called them to something special. And when God calls our young people, our young adults, our families into special ministry, there should be nothing that is more common and more average and more normal than we gather them together in front of us and we place our hands on them and we are saying, we recognize what God has called you to and we want to bless you as you go forth to do it. Amen? So they fasted, they prayed, and they blessed them. And they began, those two men, the missionary journeys that would ultimately take the gospel to all the ends of the earth. Because they were headed into Gentile territory, Saul changed his name. He didn't change it because he wanted a different name. He just adopted what the Romans think of the name Saul. My name in English is Kevin, but I've studied German years ago, 8 years of German, and whenever they called me a name, they called me Christoph. Kevin becomes Christoph. It's just the name that they assumed. This is the same way Saul of Tarsus, he didn't adopt a new name because he's a Christian and now his name's going to be different. It's just, I'm going to be working with Gentiles, and the name Paul is really more acceptable among Gentiles, so I'm going to take the name Paul. And that's what he does. Just like Lottie Moon, he was willing to adjust, to change, to adapt to the situation because he wanted to obey God, to win Gentiles to Christ. Sometimes Barnabas and Paul were together. All of you who have studied the New Testament know there were sometimes they were apart. Amen? But these two men, along with some adopted friends, John Mark, Silas, Demas, Luke, others that became their friends, they took the gospel to the very ends of the known world. Within 2 decades, boys and girls, you've got a flyer that you got in your kids' pack today. There's a part down in the right-hand corner that list this verse, Acts 1:8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's taken about 2 decades in the book of Acts, but we have seen how God has moved and empowered, and the Spirit has led for them to move from Jerusalem into Judea, the greater area of the southern part of Israel, into Samaria, into the northern provinces, along Phoenicia, out at Cyprus, in Cyrene, and now in Antioch. And they are sending forth 2 missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, who are going to take the gospel even further, getting closer and closer to the ends of the earth. It's not done yet in the book of Acts, but it's well underway. The gospel is on the move. And I want to say to you that even today, God continues to raise up missionaries to take the gospel to the ends of the world. It was October the 25th. I remember it. It was a Friday because my birthday is October the 26th on the Saturday. I was standing during the invitation time about 3 rows from the back. Ed Vallow was the evangelist during our revival. He was from Georgia. My pastor was named Howard Priest. I'm a Baptist who grew up with a pastor who was a priest. His son was a priest. His wife was a priest. It was very weird. But Howard Priest was the pastor. He was standing down by the communion table during the invitation. I remember that night vividly because Ed Vallow got so excited while he was preaching, he ripped his trousers out. In the middle of the service, he said, "Let's all pray." And when we looked up from the prayer, he had had his coat off and wrapped it around him and tied a knot in the front with the sleeves. That's something that a teenager does not forget, okay? I also remember because I was standing back there, third one from the aisle, next to Carrie and next to Kelly. Kelly, Carrie, Kevin, we were good friends. Spent all of our days together playing and causing mischief. On that particular night, the call from the pastor up at the front was, "God has called someone into Christian service." I grabbed the pew and I said, "Well, God, it ain't me. No matter how hard they try, it ain't going to be me." And while I was holding on to that pew, struggling with that decision in my life, as a boy who was just about to be 13 the next day, I looked up for my prayer in that invitation time, and Kelly and Carrie were both gone. The pastor, Ed Vallow, had been teaching about the rapture. I wasn't very smart, but they were both gone. I figured, holy cow! That's where I started saying, holy cow. And they weren't there. And so God spoke to my heart, as best I can describe it, and said, "Well, there's nobody in your way. You could respond, if you would, to this call." From the very back, almost 3 pews from the back, I stepped out as a 12, almost 13-year-old boy. I walked down the aisle, and I told my pastor, Howard Priest, I said, "I think God has called me into some form of ministry. But I don't think he wants me to be a preacher. I think he's calling me into music ministry." So I knelt at the front with somebody who prayed with me, and as soon as the invitation was over, Howard Priest, the pastor, stood up and said, "God has called little Kevy Kerr into the ministry. He will preach his first sermon Sunday night." I wasn't smart enough to say, "Hey, wait, but that's not what I said." He was a pastor. I just thought he was holy. I went along with him. But God had called me at age almost 13. It was another few years later that I went on a mission trip in the summer with a program called SME, Summer Mission Action for Youth. I spent my whole summer in South Dakota, North Dakota, and Saskatchewan ministering with a group of people to the Sioux Indians on the reservations. I worked my heart out that summer, and when I got back, it was the summer before my senior year in high school. When I got back, a pastor in the local area came and met with my mom and dad and said, "We would like to have Kevin come and lead our music and work with our youth." I said, "I'm not even 17 yet." And they said, "Yes, but we've watched you. We want you to come." So I went that October. I turned 17, my senior year in high school. And from then on, that was 1973, I have served in the church, done my best as an associate pastor in many different roles. I had so many jobs at one church that I had a fold-out business card. till I became the lead pastor. And I will mess up some, I'm sure, not as much as some of you think. But I've tried to be faithful and share the gospel and guide churches to be on mission. I am telling you that as a shy, awkward, skinny, whatever, poor family, weird, dysfunctional family that I came from, I had every reason in the book why God should have called somebody else and not me. But God called me. And I'm saying to you, whatever weird family you come from, whatever weaknesses you think you have, if you're only 4 feet and 3 inches tall like Lottie Moon, God could be calling you. And if you will give him your life and live your life for him and give your life for him and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, he will save some. It could be tens, it could be hundreds, it could be thousands. But it is worth listening to the call of the Spirit, and it is worth the rest of us that God hasn't called to come to their aid, hold up their hands, and say, God, we will bless them, and we will place our hands on them to signify they've been called, and we will send them forth as you have called the best. Because the gospel is on the move. Maybe in Olive Branch, perhaps in Mississippi, maybe across America, but certainly in places that some of those, we don't even know the names of those towns yet till our young people go there and come back and tell us, this is where God has placed me. Church, I love the book of Acts. As your pastor, I try only to preach the truth. And what I see here as the gospel is on the move, the church had to change. They had to adapt. They had to think differently and be willing for the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of the people so that the gospel could go forth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. I thank you for a church that lets me preach as best as I can from my heart and truth from your word. Lord, I think about our young people. Like Becca said, she was in high school and began to sense God calling her. Lord, we've had young men who have felt called to the ministry and are trying to serve faithfully this summer. Lord, you might be calling some of our young adults. They have been trained. They have a little bit of experience and maturity behind them, and you want to use them in great ways. You might be calling some of our families to do mission, like be a foster home, to go on mission at Mom and talk to those men and feed them, let them know of God's love, to go to the hospital and pray for people who are going through a crisis. However you might want to call us, Lord, to share food, to share clothing, help us not to think that it's just something that good Christians do. It is you stirring our hearts and equipping us so that the gospel can go forth. Lord, I'm not good at a lot of it, but there are people that you could raise up there to make up for my weaknesses. I bring a lot of baggage, how I felt like I was a kid and the family I grew up in and experiences I've had. But Father, you could use any of us if we would just surrender to you. And I pray that today you might ignite that spark that is in the heart and call people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing?